As we were singing that last beautiful hymn, when I come to that time to die, just give me Jesus. I was thinking of the Apostle Peter. I was thinking of the Apostle Peter at the end of his life and what Jesus prophesied about him. And we're going to be in 1 Peter tonight. So we're turning there. We're looking at the opening salutation. And we will get there. We're going to be challenged. We're coming from different theological perspectives in this room. And our understanding of the text and some of it may challenge you. You may not see everything the way I see it tonight or the way I'm going to interpret it. But I pray we're able to still draw all that we can from the passage tonight and leave here praising God with full hearts and wanting to put into practice the theme we're going to see in Peter. We're starting tonight. This is the opening of this series. It'll take us right into the spring, probably past Easter. So I'd like to commit the series to God right now. There's going to be a series of preachers. Some of them are here tonight, and some will be listening online. So when their turn comes, they'll be right in the flow. And so we want to commit me, them, all of us as the team for 1 Peter. Father, we come into your presence tonight. We thank you for the beautiful songs that we have sung tonight, as so beautifully led. And as we think of these words, when I come to that time to die, just give me Jesus. We pray this would be our heart tonight, that more deeply we would love him as we strain and strive to understand what was revealed, what was written. We may not all see it the same way, but we pray you help us to take what we can from this passage and to, above all, put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in April of 2013, the Boston Annual Marathon was taking place. It was a beautiful sunny day and joggers were jogging and a terrible thing happened. There was a terrible bombing and people died. Many were maimed. And I remember as they rehearsed it over and over again, the pictures of one of the boys, there were two really young men who were the Boston Bombers, as they came to be known. And the youngest one, they were chasing him down, and they finally caught him. And these two were from Chechnya. And you might remember or maybe not remember that Chechnya was once a independent Islamic country and came under the dominion of the USSR. And under the Stalin regime, terrible things were committed against Chechnya. And they lost a lot, but then the Soviet Union collapsed, and so the oppressor lost his power, and Chechnya became a hotbed for terrorism, and as they were seeking their independence and seeking to reassert their Islamic culture, it became a very violent place, and the Russians had to recede, and still a mess in that place. These two came from there. Their family came from Chechnya, and they wrote about what they were about to do and why they were doing it before it happened. And the older brother wrote these words. "I don't have a single American friend." They had been in the States for 10 years. He said, "I don't understand them. They have no values anymore. People can't control themselves." And so we might say that these two, you know, however we might look at them, felt socially excluded. Somehow they were outside the mainstream of American life. That's how they felt. And they engaged their society in a very violent way. And we would reject what they did. So this is not the way you engage society to try and change society. Well, Peter was like that. Some of his countrymen in Israel were like that. The USSR of their day was called the Roman Empire, and many of the Jews hated it violently and wanted to change and push away the oppressor. And when soldiers came to take Jesus away, Peter drew his sword and lopped the ear of a soldier off. And Jesus rebuked Peter sharply, told him to put away his sword. And time passes, and the old Peter here's these words from Jesus. These were the last words he ever heard from Jesus on this side. The very last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, You dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. And the text goes on to say that Jesus was speaking of the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That's the kind of Peter I like to remember. I want to end there. You know, often we think of young Peter and Peter still in process, Peter still growing, Peter stumbling and falling. But remember how Peter ended. And this is the Peter that writes the epistle to us. That time was coming soon upon him when he would be taken to the place where he would die. And Roman persecution was starting to ramp up in Peter's time, around between 62 and 64 AD. This older Peter writes this letter, and he's asking the question the great Francis Schaeffer asked, the philosopher, and we see it in his book and in his film, how then shall we live? And that's the question Peter is asking in his epistle. How then shall we live? Peter the fisherman, remember who's writing this epistle. And I love that title, The Fisherman. This little Jewish boy who, when he was a young one, heard his mother call him Simeon, in Greek Simon, in Aramaic Cephas. And one day Jesus changed the fisherman's name to Simon Petros, Simon the Rock. Jesus was prophesying in his name about what he would become. And what is it that Jesus saw in him, that Jesus could look into the future and see something in Peter? Jesus was looking at Peter and he saw the first one who had walked on water and moments later sank in that same water. Peter was the first one to cut off the ear, the first apostle to cut the ear off a soldier. Mistake. Peter was the first one to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and also the first one to deny that, a catastrophe in his life. Time passed and Peter became the first in the church, day one of the church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter was the one that stood up and did this. And Peter was the first one to be crucified upside down. Peter the fisherman. Peter the fisherman. He's quite able to answer the question, how then shall we live? How did Peter ever find a way to live after he denied Jesus Christ? It's because he had an encounter with Jesus who lived after his own death. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus that made Peter, as he was certain about that, made him the rock that Jesus prophesied he would become. Peter became the rock. And so whether from the Catholic point of view or the Protestant point of view, we look back to this Peter. In the Catholic Church, Peter is certainly highly revered. And maybe on the Protestant side, we tend to take too much of a dim look at Peter and remember him when he was immature. We don't want to do that, nor do we want to go to the side where we make Peter more than what he is made of in Scripture. It's this older, wiser Peter, seasoned by personal failure and years of following Jesus. If we asked him the question, how then shall we live, might say, it all depends. It all depends on what time we are talking about. Are we living life in my time, 2,000 years ago, or in your time and your space here in the West? Are we talking about 20 years after my own time? When we talk about engaging society, society is always changing, and Peter had to adjust to the time he was living in and give a strategy for the Christians of his time. If I could put this in the first person, and if Peter was speaking, he might say something like this. I, Peter, lived in Roman times by their rules, and I died in the first great persecution of Christians under Nero when he set fire to Rome to renovate as he wanted. These were the times we lived under. You live under the times of Western society, freedom, democracy. You can even protest. And protest in my time meant a cross. You couldn't protest. And so we begin with this epistle tonight, the very first words, verse 1, Peter identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when you think of his fall and denial, this might sound very bold, but one scholar, Cranfield, says it's actually a very humble title. It's a humble word, the word apostle. It simply means one who was sent. He's simply a sent one. He has a message. And then Peter begins this salutation to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Not bad for a fisherman. So this opening salutation, some have said, is the most sweeping salutation in all the New Testament, of all the letters of the New Testament, describing the audience with beautiful words, and there's more in chapter 2, and also the complexity of their salvation, referencing the entire Godhead. The Greek is very direct. It doesn't have as many words in the English. The English tries to help us understand, and so in the Greek it sounds something like this. Elect, strangers, scattered through the five Roman provinces. So we read this word strangers, and some translations it might be exiles. I think some even say sojourners. I prefer strangers and exiles. And some interpret it figuratively, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And the scholar I was studying with this week, the commentary I was reading, was saying we should take this more literally. The strangers are here being described in the actual social setting, the social status that they had. Peter himself was an exile. The early church were driven out, as we read in the book of Acts, driven out of Jerusalem and driven into the Roman Empire. Jesus said, you will be taken where you don't want to go. And Peter was scattered outside of his familiar, comfortable Jewish environment into the Roman world. And so unlike Paul was a Roman citizen. Peter wasn't. He wasn't a slave, but he certainly wasn't a citizen. He had very few rights. And so in Roman society, Peter, outside of the province of Judea, would be a temporary citizen. He'd be like the migrant workers that come to pick apples at Oka. You know, not much status in society. Limited rights, low status, not a slave, but not a citizen. Rome was always expanding at that time, expanding by war and therefore creating new provinces and always looking for cheap labor for the wheat economy, for the building of Roman bridges, the building of Roman roads. Labor was needed. And so the message would be like this. Instead of Uncle Sam, it was Caesar wants you. As long as you accept that you're not part of mainstream Roman life, you can be here. You can live here. But you're an alien. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. We want your work, but remember your place. And the audience felt this. Many people coming to Quebec feel this. Imagine the people that live on the street. They don't even have a postal code. They don't have a place. They probably don't even have a wallet with identity cards. What is their identity? They would feel what Peter is saying here when they hear the word stranger, foreigner. Peter always refers to these strangers and foreigners as the scattered. We see it in other epistles as well in the book of James. The Greek word diaspora. It's a very interesting word. Seed scattered. Seed spread. When we throw seed by hand or by wind, the seed is scattered out there. But Peter's talking about people. The people are the ones who are being scattered. It's not by the wind, but by the social forces of the day. So the Jews themselves considered Jews outside of Judea as the diaspora. The Jewish diaspora. And Rome did this. Roman wars scattered people. Slavery and piracy uprooted people and transplanted them wherever Caesar wanted them to be. Think of the war in Syria. I don't even know how many years it's been going on, too long. And the Syrians that have been scattered to camps in Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey, some ending up in Greece, and they're there for a time in a tent city until they can find a more permanent place to live. We have some in the church. We're blessed to have the Nasserol family. They are the Syrian diaspora. In the Middle East, the Christians are being driven out of the Middle East. They are the new Christian diaspora. And so political and economic expansion, wars, famine, drive people from their homeland and make them undesirables in a new land. They're coming to take our jobs. That's how people feel. You know, it's hard enough to find a job for yourself. And when you see new people coming in to do jobs that you would never in a million years want to do, we could still have a bad feeling towards them. They don't feel wanted. And when you add Jesus Christ to the picture, if the person becomes a Christian in that kind of environment, it's even worse. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Remember in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then you read the order of events after the first great persecution. This is what we read in Acts 8, verse 1. On that day, this is the day Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all the apostles were scattered. Oh, sorry, all except. Don't forget that word. All except the apostles were scattered. And it's the same thing, Judea, Samaria, and on and out. And so God uses a man-made thing for the fulfillment of his word, and so scattered actually becomes part of God's strategy. There are people that end up in Canada from all over the world. Maybe they come here because their country is completely fallen apart. They end up here, and it's actually part of God's strategy for them to be witnesses in this country. I remember in a former church talking with Filipinos who end up being transplanted in Jewish homes as nannies. I used to call it God's nanny strategy for reaching the Jews. It's God's amazing way. It's God's amazing way. So when you add Christ to your resume, to your CV, in Roman times, it meant suffering. And that's a big theme. We're going to see suffering more and more as we go along in the epistle that Peter is writing. This first mass Roman persecution was coming near. Nero was already setting fire to Rome, and we all know about him playing the violin and writing his poems during this time. And the finger pointing began, and fingers were being pointed to him, and he began to point the fingers to the Christians, and the Christians took the blame for what he did. And so the persecution began, and it continued in great increasing waves of intensity right until the 4th century. The Roman historian actually refers to this Tacitus. He refers to this persecution. He mentions Christians and Christ by name. This is outside the Bible. I'm going to read it. Tacitus writes, "In spite of the emperor's largesse, the generosity of the emperor, and the sacrifices made to the gods, nothing sufficed to allay suspicion nor to destroy this rumor. Nero blamed the Christians, who are hated for their abominations, and he punished them with refined cruelty. Christ, from whom they take their name, was executed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs, and others were crucified." So Peter, how then shall we live? How then shall we engage our society if our society becomes like this, like the society you were living in? And the writer I was reading this week really summarized it in three choices that we have through Christian history. I want to use the metaphor of a door. Three things we can do with a door that answer this question. One is you can hide behind your door, the door of your house. In other words, you or the door of the church. You stay inside, you have nothing to do with society, and you stay separate from the pollution and corrupting forces of society. It's safe behind the door. Don't venture outside the door. It's extreme separation. The Pharisees were a little bit like that, weren't they? The separate ones. The opposite of this is go break down their door. Engage them. Bash down their doors. Go after them. And we see this in liberationist theologies. Use violence to overthrow evil in society. The zealots did this. Some of those who wanted to follow Christ were thinking, Peter drew the sword, right? Use violence to change society. That's how you engage society. Jesus said, put your sword away. That wasn't his way. The third thing we can do with the door is open it. Open your door. Change society by choosing to live in it, even though it's uncomfortable. Live a holy life, Peter will tell us over and over. Live in holiness in an unholy world. Engage the world by the power of holiness. Change the world by holiness. And so in the world, you may be a reject. And we're going to see one of the first big words that Peter uses, but in Christ, we are elect. In the world, a reject, but in him, we are elect. And here now we get into all the controversial theological interpretation. What does this mean? How do we become God's elect? So take notes, engage me afterwards, disagree, whatever. Let's have a conversation, but let's smile and love each other while we do it. What does he mean, Peter, when he says, elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? What does foreknowledge actually refer to? So there's really only two options here. One is God knows in advance those who are going to believe. Foreknowledge. So the emphasis is on knowledge. God knows who's going to believe. Option number two is God determines those who are going to believe. He chooses them, and that's why he knows who they are, because he's already chosen them. There was a little boy who was being interviewed by the deacons before baptism, and they wanted to make sure that he understood the gospel and that he actually was a Christian, which is a good thing to do. Right, Nick? Amen. Nick is the one who interviews people for baptism in the church here. And so they started asking him questions, you know, how do you become a Christian? And the little boy said, well, God does his part and I do my part. And they said, we got him now. That's heresy. You have no part in salvation. But the little boy went on. He said, I did my part. I did the sinning and I ran from God as fast as my rebellious feet could run. But God kept chasing me until I couldn't run anymore. Pretty good theology for a little boy. Another way we could ask this question about election is this. Is election open to everybody? When the gospel is offered, is it actually possible for anyone to come to Christ? I want to give you some verses. Think on these verses. And these verses tell us what God is doing and also what God desires. And so the first one comes from Christ. And it's a verse about drawing. So think of a fishing net, and the net is the gospel. It's Christ on the cross and the drawing. John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. There is a drawing. There's a pull. There's a magnetic pull that comes from the gospel, and especially Christ on the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit is described in this way, that he brings conviction to the whole world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. The Holy Spirit works on everybody. He draws. Secondly, God actually wants us to come to him. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 and verse 4, we are commanded to pray for kings, for those in authority, and for everybody. Pray for everybody. Why? It says God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He actually wants everybody to come. Thirdly, God wants all of us to seek him. The Apostle Paul, not Peter, Paul preach this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where he says, in the past, you Gentiles, when you were worshiping your idols, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So God wants everyone. He commands everyone to repent. And he patiently waits for us. And this is Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's talking about the second coming here. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You think of what Jesus said to the great teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. The greatest verse, we all know it, we can quote it, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Whosoever, it's offered to everyone. But God knows those who will believe. He knows those who will come. He desires for all to come, but he knows who will and who will not. This is how I understand foreknowledge and election. If you wanted to put this under a classification to understand myself, I would call this Arminian Reformed. That's the way I would give myself a crazy title, Arminian Reformed. But it's a way of understanding how the Bible is interpreted by one school of theology. We want to understand also in this how the Trinity, the Godhead, is involved, each member. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he goes on to say, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But we also want to understand, before we get to that second part and that second member of the Trinity, actually the third member of the Trinity, we want to see how the word elect was used by Peter, who's Jewish, and what he's drawing from, and he's drawing from the part of the Bible he had, the Old Testament. This word was used in the Old Testament, first of Israel. National Israel was called chosen. And a text, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7. So, you know, think of the aliens here, the scattered who are being told, this is who you are. Moses did the same thing with Israel when they came out of Egypt. He's saying, this is who you are. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now, the million-dollar question is, why? Why were they the chosen people? What was the point? Was God choosing them and not other nations? No, this is the promise God made to Abraham. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will bless all the nations through you. He's speaking, of course, of the seed, diaspora, the seed, Jesus Christ. And so Israel is an elect nation. Christ himself is referred to as elect. And this is one maybe we forget. The very title Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one means chosen. It says this in Isaiah 42, verse 1. God is speaking of his servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This, of course, is speaking of Christ. But if we're not certain, Peter makes it certain. Peter says, and we'll get to this, chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. He's talking about Christ. Christ is chosen by God to bring the salvation of God into the world. And so in foreknowledge, Jesus was slain from eternity. And so Israel and Messiah are both called God's firstborn. Where Israel stumbled was how they understood their suffering. Jesus' suffering was to bring an atonement for sin in the world. And if you read contemporary Jewish writings, their sufferings, the sufferings of national Israel in the Holocaust, bring atonement for sin. Of course, that's wrong. We would disagree with that very sharply. It's Christ who brings salvation to the world. So Israel is elect, Christ is elect, and Christ speaks of the 12 apostles as elect. He says this in the writings of John. John 6, verse 70, Jesus said to them, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." So that makes us think twice about what election means in terms of the apostles. One of you is a devil. What's the purpose for the 12? John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Remember, apostle means sent. Jesus chooses the 12 as official sent ones to bear fruit in the nations, to go, they're sent. And so factoring in what Jesus says about Judas, to me, this cannot be talking about salvation, but choosing the 12 from among the mass of all the followers for the purpose of blessing the nations. They're chosen to bring the gospel that brings salvation. It's the strategy of God. Even Paul was called by this. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias was all worried about Paul. "Lord, I think maybe you're making a mistake here." And the Lord says to Ananias, "He is my chosen one, my chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles." Finally tonight, in regards to chosen, the church is called elect. So when we come to this word elect, as it is applied to the church, remember all that comes before it. Israel, Messiah, the 12, Paul, then us. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "For he," God, "chose us," plural, "chose us in him," in Christ. We're chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Peter will go on in chapter 2 to say, "You are a chosen people." That's a word that was used for Israel. You are a chosen people. And then we get to verse 2. Elect through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When we respond to the gospel and we call on the Lord, we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. When we call on him, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit comes inside us and this begins the work of sanctification. We want to emphasize holiness in the year 2018. Where does it begin? When the Holy Spirit comes in you, it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of separation from sin. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with sin, and so there's a separation that takes place. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's an ongoing thing for the rest of your life. Romans 8, verse 13, "If by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." And this is speaking of the abundant life of holiness. Holiness is wonderful. Holiness is beautiful, amen? And so this is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And it comes to an end the day you croak. When you die, that work of holiness is finished on earth. The body of death is left behind. And we go to be in the presence of the Lord. No more sin. Amen. It'll say it a lot louder when you get to heaven. And you don't have this body of sin anymore. The purpose of it, there's a purpose for this. When we think of the word predestination, we often forget it's actually connected to what our destiny is, to become like Christ. And it says it here. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and here it is, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe and have been covered by the blood of Christ have power to obey him, have power to follow him. And that's what election is for. And that power brings us into the world, and we bring the message of Christ with spiritual boldness. And so you're here tonight, you might feel like you're a reject in this world. You're scattered. Maybe you're here from another country. You have no money. You feel like you have no status in this country. And when you hear the word elect, it's the opposite of reject. It's a beautiful word. It's a word of status. You are chosen. You're God's people. You are a special people that have special status, royalty. It's a glorious, glorious word. So however you feel in the world, feel differently when you come here. You are among other royalty. You ever thought of that? You know, you're among royalty. You're a royal priesthood. And you have a purpose to reach others. This is what God did with Israel, with the 12, with Paul, and what he wants to do through us. We're only here for a while. And we might feel the rejection that comes with bringing the exclusive message of the gospel and talking about absolute truth in this world. Think of last Sunday when Uncover McGill was here. Remember the young lady that was leading us that night in her rubber boots? And she was quite powerful. And she talked about being fools for Christ. Remember, she said, if you're going to do this on McGill campus this week and wear that t-shirt with the question, uncovering the answers, that's what it meant, uncovering answers in Christ, people are going to think you're a fool. But we turned it around and said, no, it's cool to be a fool. This is the new status. This is the real thing. And the more, I imagine they must have felt awesome this week, as I'm sure people came with questions and they had answers to give them. And so tonight we have a choice to make. How will you engage the society you live in? Will we hide behind our doors? Will we break down their doors? Or we simply open our door to anyone who comes here, whether he sleeps on the street at night, comes from the farthest part of the world with nothing, but if he is in Christ, he is elect, she is elect, belonging to God, brother and sister, our brother and sister.